I hope everybody's doing pretty good this morning. This morning we're going to be reading out of Matthew. We're going to start with 26:57, and we're going to end up at 27:10. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea called Joseph. Thank you. Who himself had also became a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how to." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not there. For he is risen, as he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went and out quickly from the tomb with a fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there will see me.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you do in our lives. We especially thank you for that gift of everlasting life, that you died for each of us, Father, that your blood covered all of our sins. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Lord, we come before you today to glorify you, to worship you through the word. Lord, we pray for Owen as the Spirit illuminates the scripture through him as well, Lord. And we thank you for this time to understand what resurrection is, who is the resurrection, and we take trust and joy in that, Lord. We're grateful to hear this today. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Awesome time of worshiping with you all, enjoying the fellowship beforehand, and as we fellowship around his word this morning, we understand that the reading and the teaching of his word is also a form of our worship, so it doesn't just end when we've ceased singing songs, but we continue to pour out worship to him, to sing out worship to him in our reading of the scriptures and our study of it today. So I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to start in verse 19 in our reading this morning, and we're going to go into chapter 6. The main theme being here, walking in the newness of life. And in fact, that is the title of this message this morning, walking in the newness of life. And what that means for one who is saved, who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who has trusted in his redeeming work on the cross, to pay the sin debt that we deserved, and then to defeat sin and death by rising again 3 days later from the grave. So hopefully you've made your way there with me, Romans chapter 5. And as I mentioned, I will start in verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Let's pray once more. Father, we come to you. And God, we are just so grateful for your word to us. That is the truth that we can ground ourselves to that will never waver. In a world that is full of chaos, in a world that tries to entice and tempt us away from you, Father, your word draws us back to you. We remind ourselves that it's the firm foundation under our feet. We trust it as the authority, as your authority over us, and we want to bow the knee to your sovereignty this morning, thanking you for all that you have accomplished through your work of salvation, that you have truly given us a newness of life that we might walk in. And this is the promise for all of us who call you Father, who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and now we are your children. And we thank you for that privilege. We ask that we glorify you through just our study of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, some of you are used to us going through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and that's what we've been doing over the past few Sundays. We started in the book of Mark several months back, and we left off at the very end of chapter 2 of Mark, and the next Sunday we'll pick back up because we just really want to learn all that God has for us in His Word. So we typically teach here in expository manner, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We remind ourselves that we are to be like the Bereans who were found in Acts chapter 17, who, as Paul and Silas walked into the synagogues and taught them from the scriptures, that the Bereans just didn't take their word for it, but they went to the scriptures to prove that the things that they were hearing from these theologian heavyweights, if you will, they grounded it in the truth of God. They recognized God's truth as authority. Not man's so-called new prophecies or new revelation. God has given us his word. It is all sufficient and it is all authoritative. And so we trust in what his word tells us today. So we're going to take a break from our reading of the book of Mark. And as I read to you from Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, we are going to go verse by verse through this passage that we just read. So beginning in verse 19, I want to go back to that. Paul writes, "For as by one man's obedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." I felt that it was important, rather than starting immediately with chapter 6, because we are having people come forward today and engaging in our ordinance of baptism, but I felt, rather than going right to chapter 6 that talks about the baptism of a believer, is that we need to put that in the context of what has come previously. Now, there are 5 chapters that Paul has already laid out in the book of Romans for us, leading into what we're reading here in chapter 5, verse 19. And because it would take us more than just a few Sundays to walk through all of that together, I wanted to at least point out this very critical piece of what our nature was before we were saved. If we are to recognize this newness and this oneness that we have in Christ, we must also first recognize our ancestry, our history through the one who first sinned. And that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis with the first man and the first woman who were created by God. God created them perfect. He created them in His image. He put them in a garden that He made perfect, and God was pleased with it all. On the sixth day after He ceased creation, He called it good. And He only gave the humans one rule to follow. He forbade them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One command from God. Now, the condensed version of that is they were deceived by the cunning serpent, who we know to be Satan, the devil, and they were deceived into taking the fruit of the tree, and they ate of it, both of them. So they disobeyed this one rule that God gave them, and they sinned against God. They realized immediately that something had changed about them. They noticed that they were naked, where previously they had not, but now they have eaten of this fruit that God told them not to, and they realized their nakedness, and they wanted to cover up immediately. They wanted to hide from God. Something was wrong. And so God had to provide a way back to Him, out of hiding and in again to the presence and the relationship with Him. And so threaded throughout the Old Testament is this message of hope and life, of a message that is a promise of God, of a way back towards restoration, of a way of redemption. And God would make a promise that He would not go back on, because being God, He cannot break His promise to us. In Isaiah 46, He says there that His counsel shall stand and He will accomplish all of His purpose. And His purpose was to provide a way for mankind to again enjoy relationship with God. Now, as Ray taught the children, Abraham was the first recipient of this promise of God, a promise that was to be fulfilled in one man, not in Adam, not in Abraham. But Paul writes in our reading this morning from verse 19 of chapter 5, "So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." There was one who was disobedient, and that was Adam. Now there is one man who is obedient, and this one man's obedience, through him, many will be made righteous. Now when God gave Abraham this promise, we realize that that promise had not yet been fulfilled, but it was still a promise of God to be trusted in, that it would be eventually realized. And God gave to Abraham this promise that by his faith, that God would provide a righteousness that would be worthy of standing before God, a righteousness that would be had through faith in what God would provide, and a righteousness that would ultimately be realized not during the time of Abraham, but through the promised Messiah. And that is why God had to credit Abraham with this righteousness until it was fully realized in Jesus Christ. And it has been fully realized for us today in Christ. We stand on this side of the cross. And now righteousness is imputed to the one who puts their faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. At the beginning of this letter to the Romans, Paul would say in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of this gospel, this good news to man, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He goes on to say, for in it the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man, but the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So it was the same faith and the same righteousness that would not be from man, but from God. So from Abraham and that faith to the Christian who trusts in the promises of God today, only for us today, the righteousness of God is realized through a union with Jesus Christ and having a righteousness now that is accorded to us by God through faith in Christ's redeeming work. And this was all because Christ was obedient to do the will of the Father. So by the one man's obedience, not Abraham's certainly not Adam's, not Owen's, not Ray's, but Jesus Christ, through his obedience, the many will be made righteous. So apart from Christ, there is no righteousness. There is no right standing before God. And we are all going to stand before God one day. But apart from Christ, we have no righteousness of our own. Now, there is a perceived righteousness of how much good that we could do to try to earn favor with God. But there is nothing that we could do. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus would tell us in his Sermon on the Mount, I believe it's chapter 5, can't remember what verse, like around 20, he says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you think about the scribes and Pharisees and the religious zealots that they were and how strict they were in their adherence to the law, from all outward perspectives, you could not accuse them of violating the law. They were so perfect in an external sense of following God's law that one could not say that they violated that law externally. But even they needed a better righteousness because God sees the heart. And later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes that their perceived righteousness, what they were doing externally, it had no value. What God was looking at is what was in the heart. That's why when even we have lust in our hearts that we've committed sexual immorality, that's why when we have a murderous thought in our hearts towards a brother or a sister, that we have violated the law that says do not murder. In all these ways, we are all guilty before the law of God, no matter if we thought we could follow it externally. God sees the heart. Before him, our hearts are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's what Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4. So even the best do-gooders out there could not earn a righteousness that would gain them the kingdom. So what makes us think that ours would? No, we all need a better righteousness. We can't get to moral perfection that is acceptable before God. Only one could do that. Only one, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He was obedient. Scripture says he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He could live the life of moral perfection that you and I could not, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, the worthy sacrifice. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We need the righteousness of Christ that grants us the right to become children of God. We need to be born again. We need to be redeemed from the natural Adamic life that we were born into, that is fallen and destined for separation from God into eternity. We need to be brought from that to new life, and the grace of God does that. The grace of God has saved us and made us a new creation before God. So Paul writes something about the law here. So what about the law? The law of God, as Paul states here in verse 20 of chapter 5 of Romans, says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Its purpose is to state God's moral rightness, that God is holy, holy, holy. He is perfect in everything. He cannot violate his own law. His own law really defines him. And it also separates us from his standard of holiness because we have all sinned against it. We have all erred against the holy rightness of God. And his law is the standard by which we are going to be judged. And it demands moral perfection. The law, though, is inanimate. Remember, it was written on stone. It was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so it can't reach into our soul and do something to make us new and shape us and mold us to Christ and offer us salvation. The law just stands there as an inanimate object that all it can do is convict the conscience, but it can do nothing to clear the conscience. And that is why Paul says the law came in to increase the trespass. It tells us when we violate the holy standard of God, but it can do nothing about that violation. It can't pay the fine. So the law exposes, the law accuses, the law condemns. The law does not justify. The law does not redeem. But, and here is a good but, that we find in the Bible. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Under the law, we just kept racking up the sin debt, just kept accruing layer after layer of sin debt to us. And we could not pay it. And no matter how much effort we could put into it, we could not manage to pay for it. But in came grace. And the grace of God that is described as His unmerited favor towards us, ultimately expressed through the cross of Calvary when the Holy One, Jesus Christ, went to reconcile the debt that we owed. He could erase it all. He was worthy. What did we deserve? We deserved the thing that we sang about in a couple of songs, that we're His enemies. We deserved His wrath. But in Christ, the wrath of God was satisfied. But apart from Christ, His wrath is what is abounding towards us. But instead of wrath, through faith in Christ, we received instead the gift of grace. And grace abounded towards us. Sin could not outdo grace. Grace overcomes sin's effect. In John chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, it says, "For from Him the fullness, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. There is no sin that grace can't overcome." So yes, God's grace abounded. Amen? God's grace has abounded. It wins over sin. But before I get too carried away with this thought of that grace abounding and maybe take it to mean or cause you to walk away from here thinking that that's where we need to end it right here. I just want to know that grace is abounding towards me and that no worries, you know, it'll all work out in the end. Let's just put a bookmark here for a moment. Let's wait until we get into chapter 6 to see how Paul would answer this. I'll read verse 20 once more, 5, and then we'll go into verse 21. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So that as sin reigned in death. Death has a reign. I don't know if we've ever really stopped to think about that much, but if you think about sin's highest attainment, the loftiest goal that sin could possibly have is death. That's a sobering thought. The book of James describes the progression of sin in a person's life, continually one that yields to the desires of their flesh, always feeding themselves of the things that the world has to offer and just accruing that sin debt just because their flesh wants it. In James chapter 1, verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death." And the death that James is describing to us here is not that I will one day cease to live in this body, but it is an eternal death. It is a separation from the love of God. That is the death that our sin culminates in. Unatoned for sin will always lead to eternal death. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also may reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, grace has as its highest attainment, grace as its loftiest goal, is the very opposite of sin. It is eternal life. So that we have these two forces, grace and sin, that oppose each other. And there's two potential outcomes of each. Sin, death. Grace, eternal life. So yes, you can love your sin, you can continue in it, but the Bible is very clear where it will lead you. Or you can receive His grace that frees us from the grip of eternal death and brings us into the kingdom of righteousness, leading to eternal life. In the Old Testament, the psalmists would declare this even on the other side of the cross But knowing this grace would be fulfilled in one that God would send, the psalmist in 107:13 says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart." Praise be to God. By his saving grace, the second death is overcome. Ephesians 2:8, there it says, "By grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not of our own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast." Through faith in Jesus Christ, a sinner is declared righteous. So that, as the second half of verse 21 reads, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I told you to hold a bookmark here until we got to chapter 6. And so this is where we're going to go back and revisit this idea of something that you might call free grace. One might also refer to it as easy believism. And you can tell by Paul's response here in verse 1 of chapter 6 is there would be those in this time period that Paul is writing into and in our day today, because the word is alive and active and still speaking to us today, that one might say, "Yes, give me this grace that is abounding towards me," and may even conclude that to get more of that saving grace, then I must sin some more. Since sin made grace abound, maybe the more I sin, maybe the more I can increase that grace abounding to me. And this really evil thought of God's grace, thinking if there is no sin that God's grace can't forgive, then why not sin some more so we are making that grace abound? And it's obviously obvious by Paul's writing in verse 1 of chapter 6 that this is the mindset of those that he was writing to. And this is even the mindset of some today. That yes, 7 years old, I stood up here and the preacher led me through this prayer of faith. I answered certain questions. I filled out a card. And my name was written in the rolls of heaven. And then they continue to go out and live their life as if nothing had ever changed in them. No walking in the newness of life. Or may have participated in some ritual act in their infancy where one guaranteed that, you know, you're in heaven right now because some person put some water on you when you're an infant and you didn't even know better, and that's what saved you. One might conclude that this is that grace. This is not that grace. So Paul goes right after that mindset, and he very sternly deals with this false idea of grace. So let's read it. Look at Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" It's a rhetorical question that Paul states here, and then he answers it. How could one think that they can continue in sin, having been renewed to newness of life in Christ, and now walk in the same walk, in the pattern of the life that they once lived? It's impossible. We have died to that. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we have died to sin live in it? If you have this idea of God's grace being something that you can presume upon, well, he's just going to forgive me anyway, so I might as well go out there and commit that sin. And you just willfully sin and you don't care and you just shrug it off and say, "Oh, well," then that is no evidence of a changed heart. There is no evidence of repentance. Repentance being turning from sin and turning unto God in faith. So we don't obligate God to forgive us. If we obligated God to forgive us, it wouldn't be unmerited favor. God, by his grace, forgives us. We humbly plead upon the mercy of God to save us, but we don't go back to living a life like we were never saved. And there should be marked change. And it will grow even more distinct as the believer is sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God living in them, that we are grown more in the knowledge of God and who he is and all that he has done and all that his promises says that he will do for us. We are no longer who we once were. His grace affected change in us. causing us to grieve over that sin when we do sin, such that we have a deep urging within us to confess that sin before God and ask for His forgiveness. So when you sin as a believer, and 1 John says clearly, you're going to sin, that none of us are going to arrive at perfection, but that sin should now be repulsive to you. You should detest sin in you. With a renewed heart, your disposition, your orientation has changed towards your sin. That is repentance and a reorientation, if you will, from that sin, that death in sin, to life in Christ. He has made you alive in Him and dead to the sin that once held you. Our pattern of life should have changed and be continually changing as we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Paul is saying it is impossible for a Christian to remain in a constant state of sinfulness. The act is in this sense that Christ has effected this change once and for all. He doesn't go back to the cross time and time again to cover these sins, but He has covered them once and for all into eternity. Paul says death and life, we understand this physically, they're incompatible. If I'm up here and I fall over dead right here, there's no life in me. I cannot be alive again. I'm dead. And if I am made alive again, I'm no longer dead. The two are incompatible. So you can't be both physically alive and dead. And Paul is saying you can't be both spiritually alive and dead as well. Let's go into verse 3 now. Because here Paul will describe this outward identification of the inward reality. And here in probably about 15 minutes or so, we're going to have an outward identification through baptism of an inner reality that has already taken place. Paul says in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" See, this is the spiritual reality of being baptized into Christ. Well, first of all, we don't look to the physical baptism as a work that regenerates a person, as if someone's going into the water and being plunged underneath it and then coming back up again, that physically sins have been washed and therefore internally sins have been washed away too. That is not what regenerates us and gives us new life in Christ. And that is not what Paul is saying here. Those that will participate in baptism today have already been saved because they have been drawn to confession and repentance. They have trusted in the saving work of Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. In chapter 10 of Romans, verse 9, Paul says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Going in and out of the water in no way saves a person. Paul would say in his letter to Titus chapter 3 that God is the one, He saved us, not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Amen. He has made us new from the inside. Baptism is our publicly identifying with Christ, and it provides that outward symbol of the inward spiritual reality of a believer's union with Christ and what has already taken place. We see in the Old Testament, we have the symbology of the people's identity and solidarity with Moses as God's spokesman and his leadership and his being placed over themselves in that position of authority. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians this symbolism of baptism before Christ that was in a Christ type, which was Moses. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Paul is talking about spiritual realities here. The spiritual, the spiritual, the spiritual. Paul repeats this over and over again. He's not talking about the physical here. By their identity and submission, the Israelites, in a sense, participated in the leadership and the consequent blessings and honor of Moses. But in a much more profound and a much more permanent way, all Christians have been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into His death, but just as much identified, baptized with him in his resurrection. We are identified in Christ's death and resurrection. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Romans 6, 4 and 5. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Paul takes us deeper into his answer for his own question that he posed in verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Burial and baptism is that symbolic demonstration of the aspect of our dying with Christ, of our dying to our old self. But we know that Jesus was not buried alive. He was not placed in the tomb in a live state, not given some concoction to make him sleep, only to wake up later. His side was pierced by the Roman soldier. Blood and water poured from his side. They already had to go around and break the legs of those who were still on the crosses next to Jesus. They didn't break Jesus' legs because they pierced him. They recognized he was already dead. But this in itself, as a side note, was a fulfillment of prophecy that none of his bones would be broken. But this was that there would be no doubt that he was dead. And he was placed in a tomb. Or as we read it, he was buried in that sense. And it was proof that Jesus really did die, because our sins deserved the punishment of death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And thus the sacrificial lamb had to be killed. He had to go through death for us. So in our being baptized with him into death, that demonstrates our old life that's lived in rebellion to God, that's marked by sin, was pronounced dead along with Jesus in his sacrificial death. And Paul inserts this key phrase here, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And the way I read that phrase there, in order that, is that this was purposed by God for a reason. From eternity past, God laid out the plan of redemption for you and I to be restored into a relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood upon the cross. God had a plan of redemption from the beginning. In order for Jesus to be raised from the dead, he had to have died. And that is what it is for us. We too, in a spiritual sense, have to have our old sinful selves put to death so that we can be made new again. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And that is a glorious thought. We too might walk in the newness of life. And perhaps one of my favorite hymns of all times, It Is Well With My Soul, Horatio Spafford pens this line. He says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Christ died in our place for sin once and for all. Because we have all broken the law by sinning and incurring God's wrath, that wrath had to be satisfied in Jesus. Jesus' substitutionary atonement, God's wrath was fully satisfied, such that we could now be justified before God, because all that our sin deserved, he poured out on his innocent son. And that is what it took for us to now walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The death was necessary so that new life could spring forth. We're kind of given evidence of this in God's creation. In nature, we see things becoming dead so that they can then shed off their seeds so they can give birth to new life. We see this in a very amazing way with a caterpillar who goes into that metamorphosis state, and then they come out as something new. They come out as a butterfly. So we have these examples here for us of what death and life is in the physical sense. But in our being identified with Christ, not only in his death, but also in his resurrections, means that we too have attained eternal life. And this is not just life eternal to be one day had in heaven, and it is that. That is the hope of eternity for the believer, but it is also in this present life that is lived with spiritual vibrancy, because Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in us. And that Holy Spirit, if you will, is like the bonding agent that brings it all together. There is a togetherness that Christ has brought through salvation in him. We are unified with Christ in this manner as a body of Christ called his church. So all of us who possess that faith in Christ and what he has done, and given the promise of his Holy Spirit that dwells within us, he has joined us in with the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because we are unified in Christ, we are unified together, the church. There's such many layers of symbolism that is going on in what Paul is saying here and what we are recognizing and acknowledging in baptism, that we are identified with Christ in both of these spiritual realities, from death to life. But there is also a future result here in what we are becoming, and that is part of our sanctification. That is our Christian growth, that we are maturing in the knowledge of all that God has done and is doing and will do for us. It is his working now in us, and there should be evidence of God's work in our life. The history and the unity that we talked about earlier that we had with Adam through our sin nature is severed, and we receive a new life because we are put into Christ. That his righteousness is what theologians call imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to him on the cross, the perfect Lamb gave the substitutionary atonement by his blood on the cross for our sins, such that God in turn could then impute to us the righteousness of Christ, so that he doesn't see our own good works that we will maybe attempt to say, God, look what I have done. It's like, I don't care what you have done. Look at what my son has done. And because of him, you now have his righteousness. We are identified with Christ. So no longer connected to Adam in that sense, but now part of the body of Christ. Now, this does not mean that we have arrived at sinless perfection. And every day we live our life, our flesh is going to still want to push back against the life that is lived after the Spirit. But because Christ rose victorious over sin and death and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't advocate, though, with the Father on behalf of those who are not his, but for those who are born of God, who have become children by way of relationship with Christ through faith. And in him, in Christ, we have one who continually stands before God, making intercession for us. In 1 John 2:1, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." This is what he has accorded to us by his sacrificial death and his subsequent resurrection. In salvation, we're given new hearts. The Spirit has come to live within us. We have been united with Christ's life, brought from death to life. Something has changed within. Something new is in us because he lives and reigns, we live too. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ important? Why, for a believer, is it our everything? Because it proves who Jesus is. And everything that was said of him, everything that was promised of our Messiah is fulfilled in Christ. So it proves who he is. It demonstrates also that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, that he was counted worthy. It shows that God has the power to raise from the dead. And it guarantees that the bodies of those who believe in Christ will not remain dead, but will be resurrected unto eternal life. And so that we can presently walk in this newness of life. I'm going to ask if those who are going to be baptized could follow Miss Jody, the ladies follow her into this room over here to your right. And then the men will prepare for baptism. You'll go in this door over here to the left. And just I'll tell you as a congregation, did you get your directions wrong? Okay. We're good? Okay. So as a congregation, I want to tell you that what you are going to witness by way of baptism of those that have professed faith in Christ is the outward reality of what God has already done in their hearts. And it is what God can do in the unsaved heart today. Right now where you stand, God can work his miracle of salvation in you today. But we don't have an altar call at this church. We don't believe that salvation happens in some magic place up in the front of people, that God's salvation happens when he draws you unto salvation, and I can't control that. God convicts the heart. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. So we pray for the drawing of your heart if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. Before we put them down into the baptismal waters, I will have some questions for them. And these are the questions. This first part comes from Scripture. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day? Have you confessed and repented of your sin and trusted in his shed blood on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin? And do you profess your faith in Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, to be Savior and Lord of your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this outward symbol to demonstrate what you do within us. By trusting in the saving work that you accomplished through Jesus Christ, your one and only Son, who came and lived the perfect life that we could not, so that he could pay the debt that we owed, that he has brought us from darkness into light, that he's delivered us from the bond of our slavery to sin, and that he has given us newness in life with you. Father, maybe some of us had a misunderstanding of what your grace has done and what your grace has accomplished. Maybe we've stood with these that would ask Paul, if their sin increased, wouldn't your grace increase all the more? And we certainly would not say that. That your grace is unmerited favor towards us. That you saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but you saved us according to your own mercy. And for anyone that does not know you and have a saving relationship, has not trusted in what you have done for them, that they would cry out for your mercy, that they would plead upon your saving grace to rescue them from the darkness of their sin and bring them into this newness of life that will be represented in those that are coming forward to die to themselves and to show that they are now alive to Christ. Promised eternity, but also a newness of life as they live out their relationship with you. And Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, and we pray that you are glorified through what we're doing here this morning. May it all be pleasing to you in your sight, and we ask this in your Son Jesus Christ's name. Amen.